Again, good evening. Let's grab our Bibles, and as Haley said, we are in a new book tonight, so turn to the Old Testament, and we are going to be in 1 Samuel. Great stories in this book, but not just stories, great lessons for our lives. And so let's pray. I think that last song we did, again, is a great lead-in to chapter 1. So again, I'm excited how the Lord's going to continue to minister to us tonight. So let's just pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we do thank you for your word, God, and we thank you no matter what page we turn to, Lord, it's your breath. Lord, you are speaking directly to our hearts, and so we want to have ears to hear tonight. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. And Lord, as we look at the story of one who had to rest and trust that sovereignty, Lord, may it minister to us tonight. In the situations we're having to trust you for, Lord, for the difficulties we find ourselves in tonight. And again, we would just be reminded you're a good God who hears us, who loves us, and who wants to do great things. So thank you for what you're going to do, and we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, of course, the book of 1 Samuel, it's kind of like a bridge, really, between the period of the judges in Israel and the period of the kings. And within this bridge, within this transition, it really presents to us the life of three primary men. Now, obviously, there are more people involved, but three primary men, that being Samuel, David, and Saul. And yes, these men had great historical impact on the nation of Israel, but they're much more than just historical figures for us. They provide incredible spiritual truths for our lives. And again, as Paul says, all the Old Testament, again, it's for our learning. We see New Testament principles illustrated for us in very vivid ways as we walk throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to see that again, especially here in 1 Samuel. Now, Samuel, he would be Israel's last judge and first prophet. He would be the one to make that transition. And he would call the nation back from the dark days of the period of the judges back to obedience to the Lord. And as we know, he would be the prophet to anoint the very first king of Israel, that being King Saul, a king chosen by the people based on worldly priorities. And so a man for us in many ways that's such a picture, again, of the New Testament principle of living according to the flesh. And therefore, as a result, we see the downward spiral of his life, which then leads to Samuel being given the privilege of anointing Israel's second king, King David, the king not chosen by the world, but a king chosen by God. And a man, though very far from perfect, who illustrates for us the exact opposite of Saul, who illustrates for us the New Testament principle of living by the Spirit. And so these two men really show us the contrast of the truth that Paul states in Romans 8 and verse 6 when he said, "For to be carnally," or you could translate that, "fleshly or worldly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And we're going to see this truth illustrated for us in these two men's lives throughout this book. But before we get to these guys, the book begins with the life of Samuel. And just as David and Saul's life offered to us an important contrast, we're going to see Samuel's life as God's servant is also contrasted with the lives of the sons of Eli, who were the priests of the day, who were also supposed to be servants of the Lord. And so again, we have great character studies in this book. But Samuel's story begins at a place which seems kind of very appropriate to me to begin. It begins at the beginning. Right? It begins at his birth, and actually even begins before his birth. But even though the Lord's going to use Samuel to impact the nation, we see that impact really started before Samuel was even in his mother's womb. Because it started with a mom who, even though she was in a distraught and literally barren situation, she made a decision to press into the Lord and lay her life down before him. And some great results transpired as a result. So we pick up verse 1, chapter 1. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Now, as we jump in here, let's just remember the spiritual climate that Israel finds itself in, these characters we find ourselves introduced to were in. Again, this is the time of the judges, or at least we're coming up on the end of the judges, but it's still that time. Now, we have the short but powerful story of Ruth in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, but you remember how the book of Judges ends, right? With those ominous words, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine, right, that type of culture, but that's sarcasm. But this was the culture of this day, time of great spiritual darkness, idolatry, immorality, rampant. You know, even the judges, as you kind of progress through that book, you see them even grow more and more worldly with each generation. And even though there was a religious priesthood in operation at this time, it was incredibly corrupt. In the book of Judges, we basically have a Levite who's a pastor for hire, right, ready to go to the highest bidder. We have a Levite who has a concubine. We're going to find out very quickly here in 1 Samuel that the priests at the tabernacle, they were thieves. They took advantage of women, using their God-given position for great immorality. And yet, in the midst of this very dark time, as we see here in 1 Samuel, God begins to move. And it's an encouraging reminder for us. This is not the only place we see it. We see it many places in Scripture, but this is one place that reminds us, no matter how evil the society around us is becoming, no matter how given over to wickedness it might be, our God is always still at work. God's plan is still being moved forward. Again, that's what you see in the book of Ruth, and that's what you see as 1 Samuel opens. And we read here, this work of God, it doesn't begin with a famous man or a rich man, but verse 1 just simply says, a certain man. This is who God's going to work through. He's going to work through this man by bringing a baby into the world. Again, this is a pattern we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? When God wanted to do a new work, he brings a baby. We see it with Moses, we see it with Samson, we see it with John the Baptist, and of course we see it with Jesus. And this certain man, this man who would become the father of Samuel, we're told is a man by the name of Elkanah. And besides his genealogy, the first thing we learn about him there in verse 2 is he had two wives. If you know anything about the Bible, you know when you read this, your first reaction is, uh-oh, Houston, we have a problem. Whenever we see polygamy in the Bible, it never goes well. There's always conflict. There's always drama. There's always problems. Right? We remember Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, all their issues. We remember Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Now, culturally, in this day, it was very normal for this to happen. Someone in this day reading this, they wouldn't have thought a thing. They'd be saying, well, I'm surprised he only has two. Right? In this day, this was very normal. But that doesn't mean it was right. We understand polygamy was never God's intention. It's never his design. Now, Mark Twain was once asked during a debate on this subject, I think by some Mormons, he was asked, can you find one single passage of Scripture which forbids polygamy? And Mark Twain quickly said, well, certainly. The Bible clearly states no man can serve two masters. That was Mark Twain, not me, okay? Mark Twain. But in all seriousness, Jesus makes absolutely clear in the Gospels that God's intention in the garden, right, was one man and one woman. So we're going to see Elkanah has some good traits. He has some incredibly godly traits. But he wasn't perfect. And it's never an excuse for sin. But I think it's good to know and to see God works through imperfect people. And that's good to know and see. Why? Because we're all imperfect people. Now, we seem to be given the reason for him having two wives. Hannah, who's mentioned first, which points to her being his first wife, we're told again, can't have children. It doesn't say this explicitly in the text, but it seems very likely that just like Abraham did with Hagar, Elkanah ends up marrying another, Peninnah, because Hannah can't have kids in order to continue the family line, in order to have a son, to continue the genealogy. And what we see is that it obviously, it worked. She had children, while Hannah did not. Now, we might read this and think, how sad for Hannah. And it is sad. It's heartbreaking when a wife who desires to have children can't have a child. I think we as guys, we don't understand the level of heartache that is for a woman and what that feels like, and that heaviness when that's their experience. It's a horrible thing. But realize, in this culture, it was more than just an issue of sadness and grief. As difficult and as serious as that is, right, that's enough to have to deal with personally. But remember, in the Jewish culture, barrenness was seen as a sign of dishonor. It was seen as a sign of God's punishment in many ways, because the law, remember, one of the blessings of the law was, God said, if you walk with me, right, you will have children more than you can count. And so for those who couldn't have children, it was then viewed as, well, they obviously aren't under God's blessing, which means only one thing. They're obviously under God's curse. They've obviously done something to offend God. God is against them. And that's how so often the culture viewed them. And I think that's why it's amazing how many times God would seek to destroy that faulty thinking by using those who were barren to bring forth a child that would be used in great ways in the nation of Israel. It's kind of God's way of saying, no, this is not a result of my curse at all. And it wasn't a result in Hannah's life, as we're going to see. It's because God had a greater plan. So verse 3, this man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. So even though Elkanah had two wives, which obviously wasn't God's ultimate intention, we see he was a man who worshiped the Lord. He obeyed God's command to go up and worship and make sacrifices at the tabernacle. You remember, God commanded three times a year, every male was to go and worship. It was at the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, or weeks, and then the feast of booths, or tabernacles is referred to. And we see here, Elkanah was faithful to lead his family in worship to the Lord. That's a godly man. That's a godly husband. That's a godly father. We as husbands may not feel like we have a whole lot to offer, but one of the greatest things we can do is lead our family in worship. And Elkanah did that. But he didn't just do that. He did that, again, remember, in a time when idolatry and wickedness reigned in Israel. He did this in a time when the majority of people were just doing whatever they wanted in their eyes. And yet, he was faithful to lead his family in this culture in worship to the Lord. But it didn't stop there. It's not just that he just continually worshiped the Lord in a time when evil was rampant generally, but even when there was evil specifically. What do I mean? Well, you notice there in verse 3, the Spirit has the writer specifically note, this was during the time when Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were the priest. Now, I'm not sure where Ferb was. Some people watch cartoons. Okay, the rest of you don't worry about it. All right. Now, we'll read more about these guys later, but Hophni and Phinehas, they were the sons of Eli. And yet, the Bible, again, will make clear, they were incredibly wicked men. You could very easily make the case they were unsaved pastors, but I think it goes beyond that. It's not just that, like, they weren't saved and they thought they were. No, these guys were intentionally wicked. We'll read later in chapter 2, their sin was so great that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. People hated going up to tabernacle, or we could say in our day, going to church, because of the actions of these guys who were supposed to be representing the Lord. And one of the things that they were doing is, when you brought your offering, instead of allowing the best part of that animal, the fat part, to be burnt to the Lord, they were taking basically a giant fork and sticking it in the best part and taking it for themselves. And so people abhorred going. Why? What's the point of going? What's the point of making this sacrifice, offering this? Look what's going to happen. It's not even going to end up on the altar. And yet note, even in that environment, with these priests in operation, Elkanah still went up to worship. He still brought the sacrifice. And I think what a statement that is to those today who say, you know, I don't go to church. I don't gather with other believers. again, as the scripture commands, because there's just a bunch of hypocrites there. That's all that's there. And I read about these pastors who take money and cheat on their family, and they use this as an excuse not to gather in fellowship with the body. Now, if your pastor's in sin, that needs to be dealt with. And if it's not dealt with, right, we have an advantage that they didn't have in this day. Right? We can go to another church. No other tabernacle to go to. And so this is not in any way excusing sin in the church, but if anyone had an excuse to say, I'm not going to tabernacle, I'm not going through all this effort, this sacrifice, it's going to be treated like this, and it's all wickedness, and nobody even cares anyway, then it was Elkanah. And yet, even in this climate, he continued to go up yearly in obedience to the Lord's command. And notice his heart when he would go up, verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And remember, certain offerings, you'd bring the animal and it would all be completely burned up. But other offerings, you would take the animal and offer it. A part of it would be burnt before the Lord, a part of it would be taken by the priest, and a part of it would be given back to the worshiper. And that part that you took back, you would take home and eat it. And it pictured fellowship with the Lord. Now, obviously, God doesn't eat, but it's the idea that that meat that was offered up to him, you're now taking it into yourself. And in that day, as we've talked about many times before, eating was the greatest sign of fellowship and oneness. So it was this picture of this oneness that God desired for his people. It was made possible through the sacrifice. Again, ultimately pointing to the greatest sacrifice, Jesus, who allows us to be one with the Lord. And so this is that type of offering. And so with the portion that Elkanah gets back, he takes a part of it, he gives it to Peninnah and her kids, and it seems obviously she had several. But even though she was one person, we're told he would give a double portion to Hannah. And you may remember that term, double portion. It was used in terms of the inheritance. Remember, a father would give their oldest son a double portion of the inheritance. It spoke of favor. It spoke of blessing. Now, obviously, this wasn't about inheritance, but the double portion seems to have that same idea. It was a way for Elkanah to bless his wife, Hannah. That even though she couldn't have kids, it was a way for him to communicate he still loved her. He still honored her. He still valued her. Now, again, yes, we have to say, but he took another wife. He did. But again, I think we have to remember the culture. But what he didn't do was cast off his first wife. He continued to love her. So here you have a man who loved the Lord, and he loved a wife that couldn't give him a son. And he did that in a day and in a culture where those two things didn't have a lot of value. Now, I just want to point out real quickly, when it describes Hannah's barrenness there at the end of verse 5, it describes it as the Lord closed her womb. And when you read that, that can seem kind of harsh. Right? That can seem kind of unloving. I mean, God did this? Why would God do that to someone? Why would God be that cruel? But let's understand, the truth that's being stated here is simply that God is sovereign over pregnancy. It simply is stating the fact God ultimately determines when life is created. This is saying nothing about him being unfair or mean. This has nothing to do with about his affections towards Hannah. It's just stating her inability to get pregnant was ultimately not a random thing. This wasn't just a fluke thing. God's still in charge. And even though it may seem harsh and unloving to us, we're going to see God had a work he wanted to do in Hannah's heart through this, in order to bring about an even greater blessing, not only for her, but for the entire nation of Israel. But just like us, she couldn't see this at the time. All she knew is she wanted a child and it wasn't happening. All she knew was heartache and disappointment. And if that wasn't enough to deal with, she had a constant reminder from that other lady in the house. Notice verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So let me think about this. Hannah's already dealing with her own inner sadness, right? With her heart breaking and all her own emotions. And then she's got to deal with Peninnah going around, right, asking, hey, Hannah, you need to borrow a baby blanket? Oh, my bad. I'm sorry. I forgot you don't have any babies. Right? Or however she was provoking. I mean, it sounds like it was very harsh, very cruel, being this constant reminder that she couldn't get pregnant. And again, the scripture says it went on year after year. And even Hannah's opportunity, oh, we finally get to go up to the house of the Lord. We finally get to worship. I can put aside things and just focus on God. Even that time turned into a time of misery. As she was right there provoking her still. And so instead of eating that meat and enjoying God's fellowship, she's spending all her time weeping, crying her eyes out. Now maybe Peninnah was jealous over the fact that Hannah got a double portion. We don't know exactly what it was, but it really doesn't matter. I mean, this was harsh. Right? This is cruel. I mean, this is like middle school, like girl stuff, you know? And it's happening over much greater stakes. And again, it shows us, if you're not convinced, the problem of polygamy. Right? I can't tell you who to marry, but I can tell you how many to marry, very clearly. Now, if we can zoom out just for a moment from Hannah's personal situation, it's been pointed out. And I think it's there's a lot of truth to note in it. But it's been pointed out that Hannah's situation here is really kind of a picture of the spiritual state of Israel at this time. The nation was barren spiritually. And as a result, they were being mocked by the nations around them. But just as God was about to do a physical work in Hannah, that physical provision is going to be the instrument God is going to use to do a new spiritual work in the nation. So it's incredible spiritual truth, national truth of Israel being presented here, again, through Hannah's life. But again, we zero back in on Hannah and her situation, her character, versus the character of Peninnah. And again, you just think, it's bad enough Hannah can't have kids, but of all people, how unfair that Peninnah could. I mean, it's the ruthless, ungodly woman that gets to have the sons and the daughters. And when we see that thing still happen today, don't we? It's so easy to get focused on this world when we see the wicked being blessed while the righteous are suffering. And you remember even the psalmist speaks of this on a couple of occasions. And again, we can easily accuse God, you're unfair, God, you're unjust. But I think we have to remember, when we see these type of things, God doesn't balance the books in this life. As the psalmist said, I was in agony over this unfairness. And remember, he says, it wasn't until I went into the house of the Lord that I remembered the end of the wicked. He remembered, this is not all there is. There is an eternal end. And God will be just in that final end. And he will have the ultimate say. But even in this moment, even if you kind of take out the promise of eternity, take note of the fact, even before we get there, of what drove Hannah to the Lord. What pushed her, as we're going to read about in just a moment, to press into the Lord the way she did. Yes, it was partly her barrenness, but a big part of it was the harshness of Peninnah in the midst of it. Right? The very thing meant to tear her down is going to be the very thing that puts her in a position to receive greatly from the Lord. Just as we sang tonight, we see this principle here. What the enemy means for evil is often the very thing God will use for our good. There's no doubt there's spiritual attack happening here. Okay? This is bigger than just some woman being jealous. The enemy is definitely at work, but God's going to take that and he's going to use it. And so, like Hannah, let's not allow the Peninnahs in our life to drive us away from the Lord, but drive us closer to him. So we read in verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, you read this and you think, this is a guy for you. First of all, right, there's meat left on the plate and you aren't eating it. There's something wrong here. You need to eat meat, right? That's a guy. But secondly, though Elkanah was godly, like most of us men, he's just a little bit insensitive don't you think? Right? To ask the question, why are you weeping? Why are you not eating? And again, not putting words or thoughts in Hannah's mind, but I could hear her at least thinking, like, really? You need an answer for that. We've been married a few years. If you haven't noticed for all these years, I can't have a baby, and wife number two is always rubbing it in my face. Just a reminder, we as men can be so clueless. And so if you ladies are married tonight and you find your husband is clueless and oblivious at times to what's going on in your life, please allow me to let you in on a little secret. It's not just your husband, okay? It's an epidemic, all right? That's why Peter commands husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding. It doesn't come naturally to us. We have to grow in studying and learning the ways and needs and heartbeat of our wives. And the hard thing is, just when you start to figure it out, it changes, right? And you got to learn all over again. And then he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? He's essentially asking here, isn't being married to me enough? It's the idea, I take care of you. I love you. I provide for you, have me. Now again, I believe he's really trying to be encouraging here. I believe he's really trying to be there for her. Maybe he's a little insensitive, but I think what you can't say is that he didn't care. The guy's trying, right? If you have a husband who's trying, that's a good thing. That's something to be thankful about. Again, he's trying. But here's the thing. No matter how great a husband he may have been or any husband may be, there are just some things husbands can't provide. No man could touch the wound Hannah was feeling. And to Hannah's credit, as we're going to see, she didn't look to her husband to provide what he was incapable of providing. I think oftentimes we have problems in marriage, or maybe in any type of relationship, but especially in marriage, because we're looking for our spouse to meet a need they're incapable of meeting. Well, he's not fulfilling me. Well, he's not bringing me joy. Well, that's because he can't. That means he would have to be God, right? And so we're asking essentially somebody to be God in our life. And that's never going to turn out well. Of course they're going to disappoint us if that's the case. Hannah knows Elkanah can't heal this wound in her life. And so we don't read of any response she makes to him from his statement. We don't read of any words she says to him. The next thing we read is Hannah turning to the Lord. Verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And so Hannah immediately goes to the door of the tabernacle. She goes to the place that represents the presence of God. And she takes the bitterness in her soul, takes the anguish, and she pours it out before the Lord along with her tears. I mean, the idea is here, she's broken before the Lord, pouring everything out before her God. And I know this may be a very simple observation to make. Yes, it's very clear she's pouring out her heart to the Lord. But I think we need to see this and understand this. And the fact that this is what God wants from our lives. He wants us to pour out our hearts before him. We can think, well, weeping before the Lord, that's undignified or that's irreverent. It's not. God wants us to cast our burdens onto him. Right? Isn't that what Peter tells us? Cast your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And so tonight, if you're carrying a huge burden or in great anguish, don't think God expects you to carry it alone. He wants you to cast it on him. Don't think some other person can carry it for you. Yes, we can come alongside each other, and we should be there to uphold each other. But ultimately, it's only the Lord who can meet that deep need. Now, in times like this, it's very easy to do the exact opposite of what Hannah did. It's often easier to get bitter at the Lord than to do what Hannah did, and that was she took her bitterness to the Lord. There's a big difference in those two things. Job's wife, she took the easy way out. And considering the trial she and her husband were going through, right? God's going to allow this to happen in our lives. Is this how God's going to treat us after we're faithful to him? Then Job just curse God and die. Be done with God. She gets bitter at the Lord. Hannah could have very easily taken that path. But rather than becoming bitter at the Lord, she takes the bitterness of her soul again to the Lord. And we even see her now in verse 11, in this great hurt, in this great anguish, honoring the Lord as a part of her prayer, as she now makes a vow to him. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So Hannah's vow is, Lord, if you will answer my prayer and give me a son, I'll do two things. First of all, I'll give him to the service of you for life. And secondly, I'll never give him a haircut. Now, the second part can seem a little strange until you remember that what she's speaking of here is the visible sign of one who took the vow of a Nazarite. We read of this earlier in the Old Testament. It was a vow of consecration, dedication to the Lord. And you remember the vow of Nazarite had three things involved. Number one, you weren't to eat any fruit from the vine, the grapevine, or made from the vine. It essentially symbolized denying yourself fleshly pleasure. Again, from grapes came wine. And so it was a way to say, I'm going to deny the flesh for the spirit. Secondly, do you have no contact with the dead? And death is the fruit of sin. So it symbolized a separation from sin. And thirdly, you wouldn't cut your hair, which was the outward symbol that you were under this vow. And usually it was a vow just for a limited period of time. A person would take this vow, and at the end of the time, they would cut their hair, and they would take their hair and present it as an offering before the Lord. But Hannah vows that this vow would be upon any son the Lord gave her from birth and for life, which was very unique. Now, Samuel, who will be born, was not the only person who had this vow from life. You remember this was a vow that Samson's parents took upon him and a vow that John the Baptist took. So again, yes, Samson had long hair, but so would Samuel. He lived to a very old age. He had to have very long hair. And of course, John the Baptist as well. Now, some might read this as if, well, Hannah was just trying to manipulate the Lord. Right? You get yourself in those situations where you're like, okay, God, if you get me out of this, then I'll tithe $100 next Sunday at church. Or, you know, trying to twist God's arm. That's what Hannah was doing. But it doesn't seem to be that. This doesn't seem to be a self-seeking thing when you realize she's willing to give up her child. This meant he's not going to live with her. He's going to live at the tabernacle. He's not going to be at home to take care of mom. Her heart is that this child would be a servant for the Lord. It's not just she wanted a child to have a child. She wanted a child who would make an impact for the kingdom of God. She's just saying, if you do this, God, I just want you to know, this child will be dedicated to you. This wasn't, again, just a pawn to get back at Penina. Right? I want a child so I can shut her up. That doesn't seem to be the heart. I want a child so you can have another servant in the kingdom. And though we don't give our kids away in the same sense of dropping them off at church to be raised and serve, and please don't do that, this should be, as a parent, our heart for our kids as well, to recognize the children God blesses us with, they ultimately belong to him. And our desire is that they would serve him all the days of their life, that they would be set apart, not for our purposes for them, not for our plans, but for the Lord's. And so while she's praying all this, again, notice what happens. Verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. Again, it reminds us, you don't have to yell to get God to hear you. You can pray in the quietness of your mind. That prayer moves heaven. But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. All right, just a few questions here. Right? Number one, was Eli that unperceptive? I don't know. I mean, things were bad at Israel at this time. He obviously wasn't watching over his kids very well. I mean, he couldn't tell she was praying. You know, I don't know how much to call Eli out for this. It's just amazing that's his first thought. It may be that the issue wasn't so much Eli. Maybe it was a sign of how common it had become for people to be at the tabernacle and they were drunk. How common that the worship of the Lord in that day had become an excuse for a drinking party. that this would be his first thought kind of gives the idea he'd been seeing this. Right, we know the false gods had drunkenness associated with their worship practices, and so maybe, again, in this day where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, that had been pulled into the worship of the Lord. That's how debauched things had become. Maybe that's why it was Eli's first thought. But I think it also seems to show us that the Hannah must have been pretty expressive, though, in her prayer. Yes, there were no outward words. She wasn't screaming. She wasn't yelling. But this obviously had to be very emotional. I mean, we already read she was crying, but I mean, this had to be some pretty expressive weeping and anguish for him to think this about her. Again, it shows her desperation. But I think there's also a spiritual principle in this. There may be times when we're pressing into the Lord that people may misrepresent us as well. So if we're worried about how people may think of us or label us, now again, that doesn't mean we don't consider others, especially in a worship setting, right, where we are all demonstrative and all the attention goes to us and away from the Lord. That's not biblical. But if we're worried ultimately how people may think of us and how we're pursuing the Lord and how we're pressing into him and how we're sacrificing this and denying ourselves that to follow the Lord and obey him, if we're concerned about how others think about us, we may miss all that God wants to do in and through us. Hannah wasn't worried about that. She was desperate to get to the Lord. And of course, Eli's thoughts were a total misrepresentation of her heart. And she goes on to make that clear, verse 15. But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." She's like, I've not been taking anything in. I've been pouring out. I've been pouring out my soul. And again, let me just want to drive home. This is what the Lord wants. Instead of holding in those things and thinking, well, God doesn't have time for me, or my issues aren't important to him, or he has bigger things to deal with, he has bigger fish to fry, we're to pour our hearts out to him. Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. Something happens when we're willing to do that. We're willing to open ourselves up before the Lord and humble ourselves and be real. It opens the door for the Lord to move. It sure did in Hannah's life. Verse 16, she goes on, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate. It says her face was no longer sad. Like, Hannah knew the Lord heard her. Hannah knew the Lord had listened to her request. Nothing in her circumstances had changed, but her attitude had. She went away, her face was no longer sad, no longer sunken, no longer, we might even say, depressed. And as out of touch as Eli may have been, the Lord seems to speak through him and confirm that God's going to answer her prayer. And her response is essentially, "Let it be so." God seems to give her a word in that moment. And so what she does is she now holds on to that in faith. And I think what a transformation happened in her after pouring her heart out to the Lord, having the Lord speak to her heart. I mean, how much differently she went back to her husband than when she had left him earlier. She put herself in a position for God to meet with her and minister to her. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 19, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her." So not only did Hannah walk away with a different countenance, but we see her actions follow. The next morning, she's worshiping before the Lord. Right? Worshiping before she ever felt 1 ounce of morning sickness. Worshiping before she ever felt one, you know, kick in her side. I think it's so easy to worship when God's promise is fulfilled, when the prayer has been answered. But it's true faith that worships before the fulfillment, that worships before it sees God moves, that worships when there's just a promise, or that worships even when there is no specific promise, but simply just based on the revealed fact of who God is. Now, personally, I'm more prone to complain in the waiting, to fear in the waiting, to worry in the waiting, when the right response, again, as Hannah shows us, is to worship in the waiting. Pour your heart out to the Lord over your situation. And whether we hear a word from God or not, to worship him knowing he's heard me and he's faithful. And just as we had heard the Lord teach Paul not long ago in our study of 2 Corinthians, we always have this promise: his grace is sufficient for me and his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And the beautiful thing, again, as the scripture puts it, is the Lord didn't forget her. It says the Lord remembered her. God didn't get busy. God didn't get distracted. God didn't lose sight of her. He remembered, and he kept his promise. In verse 26, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. The name Samuel means heard by God. So Hannah acknowledges that where this child came from. She acknowledges that prayer isn't just going through some religious motions. That's not why we pray. She acknowledges she wasn't just having an emotional display there at the tabernacle that night. She acknowledges prayer is talking with God, and when we talk to him, he listens. It's not just a religious exercise. There's a real communication going on. God hears when we call out to him. And again, to remember, as horrible as Peninnah's treatment of Hannah was, remember, it was that treatment. It was a huge part of what drove her to the Lord and thus brought her to this place where she's now holding a son. And I just wonder how many of us are where we are today. Our relationship with the Lord is where it is right now. And we can't really look back at a time when God birthed a new work in our lives, and it's because of the mistreatment of some person. Because of the way that person was treating us, the way that person was dealing with us, that it caused us to press into the Lord in a way we never would have if there hadn't been that mistreatment. Now, that doesn't mean that what the person did wasn't wrong. That doesn't mean they're not accountable for it. But what it means is when we recognize the work the Lord did in and through us, it means we have something we can praise the Lord for, even in those horrible circumstances, even when we think back on those horrible people or those horrible relationships in our life. How God used that in our lives, how God used that in Hannah's life. And verse 21 says, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. And so she was going to, when she took him, that was going to be it. That's when she was going to dedicate him. And so let me wean him first. Now understand, this culture, it seems that they wean children a little longer than we do in our day. Some say it was around 2 to 3 years old. Some say maybe even up to 4 years old. So Hannah had a few years with her son, again, to pour into him, to nurture him. And notice Elkanah's response. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Again, good husband, he trusted his wife. He said, wait until you've weaned him. And then he just adds this, only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Elkanah's like, that's good. Okay? All he says is just make sure we stay in obedience to the Lord and do as we said, so God may carry out his word. Or some say you could translate this, so he carries out his work. Basically, so God can complete the reason he gave us this child. The reason God gave us this child was so that this child could serve him and honor him and live for him. Let's just make sure we keep this vow. Again, that was his heart as well. Verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of the flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Now, I just think about how easy it would have been to make excuses, right? For Hannah, I think, well, why don't I keep him just a few more months longer? I mean, you think about the bonding. I mean, she had this child for a few years, right? And this bonding, and now, in some ways, you think it might be easier just to give him up right away. But she's had this time, and yet, when she's done nursing the child, she honors her vow. Even though the scripture says he was young. Again, this, 2, 3, 4-year-old. It's hard enough to let our kids go when they become adults. How much harder at this age? And this is her only child. But this was her vow. It's God's purpose for Samuel. And again, we make vows. We dedicate our kids to the Lord when they're young. And that's a great thing. Right? Sometimes we do it before the church body. It's great. But it's kind of easy to do when they're little, right? I'll give this child to you, Lord, whatever you want for this child, right? And then they grow up and God begins to move them, right? God actually begins to, okay, take us up on our word. And we say, whoa, time out, God. No, you can't take them there. I mean, that's too far away, right? You can't do this with that. That's too dangerous. Or they won't earn enough money if they go that way. And Lord kind of has to remind us, remember they belong to me. Remember, you're just a steward for a time. And Hannah recognizes that. She goes to hand him back over to the Lord. And interesting, she also goes with a sacrifice, right? With the bulls and the flour and the wine. She's going to sacrifice. This shows she's going with an attitude of worship. She isn't doing this begrudgingly. Wanted to see that. Golly, you know, got me in a weak moment. No, she's going willing. She's going with a heart to honor the Lord. And no doubt these were, at least one of the bulls was part of the sacrifice of the burnt offering, of a total giving over of one's life. She's serious about this. She's going to offer her son to the Lord. Verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull. It's very likely was that sacrifice. And they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, I've also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Now, that word translated lent is probably not the best translation, right? I mean, when we lend something, the idea is it's mine. I'm letting you borrow it for a time. And this is not what Hannah is saying. It's actually the very same Hebrew word that was translated asked in verse 27. So it could read, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my asking, which I ask of him, and I also have given back what was asked to Jehovah. As long as he lives, he is asked for Jehovah. Basically, she didn't ask this child for herself. She asked this child for the Lord. And so she's honoring what she asked for. And I'm presenting this child back to the Lord's service. And it just ends so beautifully again. So they worship the Lord there. Worshiping again. Worshiping before the Lord answered the prayer, and now worshiping after surrendering the answer back to the Lord. It's so much easier to worry in those situations, right? When we're wanting something, it's not yet to worry, well, how am I going to get this? When's this going to happen? It's easy to worry then when we give it back over to the Lord, right? Well, who's going to take care of this child? I mean, he's just a kid. Who's going to make sure he brushes his teeth at night and eats his vegetables and, you know, gets in bed at a good time? But they worshiped the Lord. And we're going to see a part of that worship song. It's kind of cool next time as we get in to chapter 2. But again, here's how I want to just sum it up tonight for us. To realize here's a lady had every reason to throw in the towel, every reason to give up on God, and yet she chose in her place of barrenness to run to the Lord rather than run away from him and surrender herself and her longings to him. And the Lord heard that prayer and answered it and blessed her. And as Hannah honored that vow of surrender she made, God provided a blessing that would extend beyond her personally to the whole nation of Israel. And so tonight, as we think about our own place of barrenness, and it may have nothing to do with a womb. Now, it may have to do with a womb tonight. It may be what you're dealing with is exactly what Hannah is dealing with. And the Lord may want to speak her story to you. But those places of barrenness in our life can be many and be varied. Those areas where we're desiring God to do something in our life and it's not happening as we want. But whatever that place is, God wants you and I to follow this example and bring it to him and surrender it to him, and then hold on to his word and worship as we wait, trusting he has a plan to work in a way that's far greater than anything that you and I may expect. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to give us the strength to have that mind. Father, we thank you again for your word, God. We thank you for these Old Testament stories, God, and more than just a story. Just allows us to see ourselves, and most importantly, Lord, allows us to see you and who you are, God. So, Father, you know the places of barrenness in our life tonight. You know those things, those heavy things in our life, God, where we're wanting you to work, we're wanting you to move, and it's not happening. God, I pray that we would have the humility to pour our hearts out to you. And maybe some of us have poured out our hearts, and maybe we shed many tears and nothing's happened yet, Lord. I pray that we would just continue to hold on to your word. And if nothing else, hold on to who your word says you are, God, a faithful, true God. And Father, that we would continue to worship you and trust you, Lord, in the waiting, knowing that you have plans, Lord, that are far beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. So, Lord, would you just encourage us tonight? Lord, would you strengthen us, Father? And Lord, would you, by your Spirit, fill us with joy? This is nothing we can work up, Lord. Lord, this is nothing we can produce in and of ourselves. Lord, we need you to produce that peace and that joy in our hearts, Lord, that we can be people that praise you and honor you and worship you, Lord, in spite of our circumstances. So, Lord, do that by your Spirit in our hearts, Lord. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.